Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Well, yesterday on the broadcast, I was talking a little bit about the study that we've been going through in the book of Thessalonians, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in particular. And I had noted on the broadcast yesterday that that the Apostle Paul writes about one theme in chapter 1, and then he writes about a second theme in chapter 2, and the importance of taking both of those two themes together in order to understand the message that the Apostle gives us throughout the book of Thessalonians. And I wanted to go back to that because I wasn't able to finish the points there on the broadcast yesterday. So in our remaining time here today, I wanted to delve into and look at a couple of those other points that we've been looking at as a congregation in the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, out in Traveler's Rest, 940 Mush Creek Road in Traveler's Rest. And I wanted to remind you about what those two points were in the beginning of the second chapter. Let me just read the verse that we're taking as our text here. The verse is found in verse 2. And in verse 2, the apostle says this, "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated or treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So that was the passage that I was focusing on. And I started by, again, saying just what the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2 is, because I think it's so important to understanding what the apostle is doing here. Now, remember, Thessalonians, we believe, 1 Thessalonians, is the first New Testament epistle that was written to any of the churches of the New Testament. So this epistle really sets the stage for everything else that is going to come. A lot of times when you're looking at a word, doing a word study in the scriptures or a certain doctrine or so forth is set forth, you try to go to the first instance of it, and then see how the word was used there in the first instance of that word being used. Now, it may be used in a number of different ways throughout the remainder of the books of the Bible, but you want to see what that first one is to kind of, you know, set the pin, if you will, you know, drive the pin in there, and then from the other ones going forward, you can then make the, you know, changes in the nuance of the meaning of the word. Well, in a similar way, we want to see what did the Apostle Paul say in the very first letter that he sent out to the New Testament churches. And what do we find? But in chapter 1, of course, he rests everything in the success of the ministry going forward. It all rested ultimately on the eternal purpose of God. Especially, he zeroed in on the doctrines like election and effectual calling and the power, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God and so forth. Now, that was all in chapter 1 when he laid the foundation of these things. When we get to chapter 2, he shows that divine purpose and that divine power was brought to pass through human instruments. And that's a very important point. God uses human instruments to bring his divine purposes to pass. And so, if that's the case, and it is, the way that Paul is laying it out here in these two chapters, the question then becomes, what should the human instrument be doing in order to be faithful in the eyes of God? You know, what makes up a true minister of the gospel, and what makes up a true ministry of the gospel as well? So one dealing maybe a little bit more with the individual himself, the other dealing with the individuals together, collectively, corporately, in the church itself or in a specific ministry itself. So what makes up a true minister of the gospel, and what makes up a true ministry? And again, let me just say that I'm not talking when I say minister of the gospel. Don't tune out and say, well, I'm not a minister of the gospel. in that sense, in a professional sense, you know, full-time Christian service, you know, as people say, that type of thing. I'm just a housewife, or I'm just a father working an 8-to-5 job out on the shop floor, or out on the job site, or, you know, these types of things. Or I'm just a student in school. I'm just a worker in the office, these types of things. So this doesn't really apply to me. Oh, yes, it does. Because when I'm talking about minister here in this text, it's a very broad use of this term, right? Anyone and everyone, every and all Christians that have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and their ministry of the gospel is what we're looking at. And again, I stressed yesterday about the idea of moral proximity, that as God has providentially brought people into your world, into your path, then you have an obligation and a responsibility. The people of your family, the people in your extended family and your relatives, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, people that you rub shoulders with in the various stores and so forth that you go to, and just conducting business or commerce here in your neighborhood. All of those people are within the sphere of your moral obligation. These are people that God has called upon you to minister the gospel to. So the question becomes, how are you going to do that? How do you know if you're doing it in a way that is faithful to God? What are the marks of a true ministry, so that we've got something to measure it with? Somebody once said that if you can't manage something, if you can't measure it. So how do we measure? Are we on track? Or are we, just got our own agenda, just doing what we think is good to do, but it may not, can't be justified with the Word of God, can't be squared with what we find in the Scriptures. So yesterday I looked at what the first mark was. The first mark was contention. You know, that Paul says they suffered before, they were shamefully treated, and at the end of the verse he speaks about it as being, that they were ministering the gospel in the midst of much contention. So if anybody wants out now, here's the time to do it, right? You say, okay, I signed up for Christianity because some guy told me, God had a wonderful plan for my life, and everything was, from this point on was just going to be hunky-dory, and I would never have another problem again in my life. Well, I'm sorry that somebody told you that, because that is not the gospel message. And the gospel message, the first mark that the Apostle Paul points to is suffering and opposition and conflict and contention that is taking place. In fact, he speaks about being shamefully treated. That type of terminology is what the Apostle Paul uses. Not just physical abuse. They did suffer that. They were dragged into the city at Philippi. They were stripped of their clothing. They were beaten. They were thrown into jail. And so they had all of these impacts, that there are things that happened to them. And yet, even on top of that, there was then the verbal abuse that came afterwards, And so I cautioned yesterday that we must be careful not to, have these things self-inflicted, right? That there is an inherent opposition to the gospel already. There is the gospel is offensive inherently to the natural man. The carnal mind is enmity against God. We're not just strangers and aliens, but we're enemies of God. And so there's an inherent opposition. Don't add to it, right? You don't need to add to it because of the flesh. We shouldn't do anything then, go around poking people in the eye or just being polemic or just starting arguments. One of the qualifications for an elder in the church is that he must not be a brawler. Must not be a brawler, right? A guy that's out there, chip on his shoulder and saying, knock it off, and I'll give you, here's what's for you, that type of thing. But we shouldn't be that way. There's enough opposition already built into the gospel message that that you don't need to add anything else to it, and it's sinful and wrong for us to put additional stumbling blocks in the way of people. So What we saw here then is in this contention that they went through. I talked about that yesterday on the broadcast, but now I want to switch to what happened afterwards. The apostle says, he speaks about the confidence that flowed from and followed that contention that they were involved in. He says this way. He says, but even after that we suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our God. So suffering and abuse produced boldness in the apostles. Now suffering and abuse, they normally have either one of two different effects upon people. They either cause faith in a person to die or to grow. Those are really the only two options. In that way, persecution is likened in the scripture to the sun. You may remember in Mark chapter 4, which is a parable that we call the sower sows the word, which is true in the passage. But I think that the parable is actually not focusing so much upon the seed as it is focusing upon the soil in which the seed is sown. There's four different types of soil that are mentioned in that passage. In Mark chapter 4, it's recounted again in Matthew chapter 13. But in four different kinds of soil that are there, and only one of the types of soil that it is sown in actually comes all the way to fruition. The plant comes all the way to fruition. It grows up and it bears fruit, different amounts of fruit, some 30, some 60, some hundredfold, but nevertheless, it bears fruit. And only one out of the four does that. Now, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I'll just say what the overt indication is from looking at that passage, right? It shows me that 75% of those that had made some sort of a profession of faith, right? 75% of them do not carry that profession of faith all the way out to fruition. They fall away. They were never truly, they went out from us because they were never really of us. They for whatever reason, they made some sort of a profession of faith, but in the end, they were just it was just an empty profession. They weren't really in possession of eternal life, right? They just had an empty profession that was there. And so there's a huge difference between those two things. The difference is between them is the difference between heaven and hell. It's that dramatic. Well, in that passage in Mark chapter 4, one of the grounds that is spoken about in verses 5 and 6, Jesus said this, and some fell, speaking about the seed, some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Now, that's the parable portion of it. In the when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples, and he deciphers for them what the message is in that parable. And by the way, he ends this by saying unto you, the parable. This is a key parable in the scripture. He says to his disciples, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But unto them, those that are without, all these things are done in parables, that in hearing they may hear and not understand, and seeing they may see and not perceive, and lest I should convert them. And so this is the people of God have been given ears to hear the real spiritually significant message that is tucked away in these parables that are there. Now, the natural man, he understands the concept of what is being said. You know, he might say there's a moral lesson here for us that we can draw. The moral of the story is what he doesn't understand is the true spiritual significance of the warning and that's here in these passages. For that, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to bring a man to life, you know, to cause his soul to come to life and give him ears to hear. That's what Jesus would say, and it says in Revelation and so forth, you know, let him that has ears to hear what the Spirit says unto the churches and so forth. In verse 16 and 17, then, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the interpretation of that passage. He said this, "And these are they likewise which were sown on the stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately they receive it with gladness, and, or but, they have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." So the same sun that withered one plant, the one that had no root, also now nourishes the true plant, the one that has deep roots in the ground. It nourishes that plant and brings it to full fruition. Now, one was just a professed faith of that the person had. The other was an actual possessed faith that the second person had, right? So now here's the question. Paul says that this suffering that they went through, and the way that they suffered before and shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, he said that we were bold in our God. Now, here's a question. What is biblical boldness? Now, we may have all sorts of notions about what boldness is, and maybe in the use of the word today, it may have morphed into something completely different than what the scriptures really mean by it. I would say that when we speak about biblical boldness, first of all, what it's not being brash. It's certainly not being bombastic, you know, the proverbial bull in a china shop. You know, that's not the idea that's here with boldness. So if those kinds of concepts come in your mind when you hear about being bold and you say, okay, I'm going to be bold for the Lord today. I'm going out there. I'm just going to let them have it both barrels. I mean, I'm just going to unload on them because the Bible told me to be bold. If you do that, I think you've missed the point and you're going to hurt your ministry, not help your ministry, because that's not what the biblical use of the word boldness means. It means this. It means to speak freely, confidently, fearlessly, to be frank or plain about a particular topic. Now, that's what the idea is, and we find it used that way in a number of passages of Scripture. For instance, it's translated in Mark chapter 8 and verse 32 as openly. In John chapter 10 and verse 24, it's translated there as freely. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 31, it's translated there as confidently. So see what all these different passages are using, the different, slightly different nuances in the term, but all of them holding that same connotation to it, the idea of to speak freely, confident, fearlessly, to be frank and plain about a particular topic. Paul said that the effect of the persecution was to cause them to speak with unfettered openness and freedom the gospel of God. That's the idea. They weren't held back. They weren't in chains. You become in chains to different things. You know, most of the time we're in chains to what people think about us. Or it goes even deeper than that. We're in chains to what we think people think about us. Right? And that will put you in chains right there as well. But Paul said, no, the persecution had this effect upon us. It allowed us, it caused us to speak with unfettered oneness and openness and freedom of the gospel of God. Now, I said the persecution did that. I should broaden that out a bit. It wasn't just the persecution that did that. It was the entire event. Part of the event was that they were persecuted. The other part was that God graciously delivered them from the prison and so forth that they were in. They had a real sense of the presence of God being there with them. Persecution of man and the presence of God, those things caused them to speak with an unfettered openness and freedom, the gospel of God. Now, boldness resulting from the success of the gospel, even in the midst of great opposition. the objective of the opposition was brought to naught. You know, they thought that they were going to silence the gospel, but it failed in its attempt to silence the sounding forth of the gospel message. It failed to stop the spread of the gospel throughout that entire region, not just in Thessalonica, but also, you know, as it was in Philippi and the various regions around there in all of Mesopotamia. Remember, the opening call to Paul was from the Macedonian call, you know, when the man appeared in his dreams and said, "Paul, come over and help us." It was for the entire region. And so Paul, you know, the spread of the gospel could have been shut down by this opposition, but it wasn't. The objective of that group was foiled by the power of the gospel message, by God himself. Paul and Silas were shut in the prison there at Philippi, but the power of the gospel was not shut out, right? So the power kept on going. The enemies of the gospel thought that they had heard the last from these ministers of the gospel. They put them into the deepest and the darkest dungeon that they could. When you read Acts chapter 16 and hear the instructions that were given to the jailer, you know, man, they were thinking they might put these men to death the way that they gave them the instructions. You know, upon the pain of death himself, the jailer was instructed to put them into the dungeon and make sure that they were secure in there. It was so startling, the reaction to the gospel that they had, because remember yesterday I read, you know, the couple of impacts that they had in the beginning. That a demon-possessed girl was gloriously delivered from this demon possession, and then yet they concluded that this was ruining the city, and that they were now in insurrection against the Roman government and everything. I mean, it was just, wow, you talk about trumped-up charges. One girl was delivered. Lydia had been saved, too. The Lord opened Lydia's heart that she attended under the gospel. But Lydia was saved, and then at a prayer meeting in her house, this demon-possessed girl was then delivered. And because it cost us a little bit of money to some of the men that had were enjoying the fact that she was demon-possessed, they were making money off of her, could care less about her and her never-dying soul. But the almighty buck was ruling in their life, and so they caused a big stir and whipped up all this trouble. And here, you know, here they got them into the deepest, darkest dungeon that there is. But all that they had actually done, this is the Bible says, the wrath of man shall praise him, right? All they had actually done was they just set the stage for the dramatic demonstration of the power of God. Remember some of the things that happened? Let me just recount a couple of them to you. The fellow prisoners, they heard Paul and Silas singing God's praises in the prison while they were chained to the wall after they had been beaten. The Philippian jailer and his entire household were saved. The magistrates were humbled. Paul said, "Hey, you did this publicly." Now they told the jailer to say to Paul, "Go ahead and tell them they can go now. We don't want any more of them." And Paul said, "No, you come and do it yourself. You condemned us publicly. Now you can let us go. We can release us publicly." So he made the magistrates come and release them publicly before the people. So the magistrates were humbled. The church was planted there at Philippi, and it was a great church. It went on to be one of the churches in the region that stood with Paul the longest and the strongest out of all the churches that had, signed up with the Apostle Paul and were there to support him and so forth. They never seemed to waver at all in their support for the Apostle Paul. Had a great ministry there at Philippi. The church was planted as a result of this. The people of God were comforted. You could almost say, I think, when we look at what happened there at Philippi, that things really didn't get moving until the persecution had begun. So far from stopping the gospel message from going forth, it became a platform. The persecution became a platform for the gospel message to go throughout that region. Now, through this situation at Philippi, then Paul found an unfettered freedom to speak the full declaration of the gospel of truth. There was nothing that could hold them back. He didn't care what men said about him. He didn't have any reputation left to uphold. They considered him to be the scum of the earth. There was nothing left to save as far as Paul was concerned. And he didn't care what men could do to him as well. You never find the Apostle Paul, you know, complaining or losing courage because of what men actually did to him. The bottom line was this. He was not moved by the fear of man. The Bible tells us this. The fear of man is a snare. It's a snare. Listen, it will enslave you so that you will be unwilling to speak the gospel message. What does that look like for pastors? Well, pastors were unwilling to freely expound the text because it may offend a brother or sister in Christ that is in the congregation. I've felt that temptation before. We do expository preaching through books of the Bible, so that kind of saves us from some of this. But nevertheless, you know, an emphasis on a certain point, I may get to a point and I'll go, well, I was just in a conversation just recently with Brother So-and-so about this very topic. If I preach on that topic now, he's going to think that I zeroed in on this because of what, you know, our conversation was about. Or I'm going to say, I know that Sister So-and-so, you know, this is a stumbling block for her. She doesn't really embrace this doctrine, and she doesn't, you know, see that it's a doctrine in the scripture, and she's making progress, but if I preach on this doctrine now, she may just get mad and end up leaving the church altogether, and then I'm not going to be able to, you know, see fruit in her life and help bring her along and so forth. So, you know, the temptation is there. This is what it looks like for pastors. What about, I said that this was broader than just pastors, though. What does it look like for parents in the home? Well, parents, they see you might suffer a little bit of the fear of man from your own children. Right? You don't want to see the frowns upon their faces. You know, nowadays it seems like the mantra of child raising is just we've got to make them as happy as they possibly can be. You know, just anything that we can do. No price is too high. No hill is too high to climb. No pit is too deep to go into. We must make these children happy at every moment, you know. And so the frown upon their faces, it may be something that is ensnaring to some parents, right? They don't feel free to set biblical boundaries in the home to say, listen, the Lord says, or as Joshua said about his house, as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And because of that, you know, I'm going to be free to set the boundaries in my home despite the frown that is upon the child's face. You know, he made do whatever. You may protest what is being done and kick and scream and put up a tantrum and so forth. But by God's grace, this is what the Lord has told me to do. And this is what we're going to do in this home. And so, you know, what was the source then of Paul's confidence? How do you do this? Paul was a unique individual. Paul and Silas, you know, they just had this overabundance of confidence. No, Paul says this in the text. He says that we were bold in our God. Later on, he says, to speak the gospel of God. We were allowed of God. And he said that it was not pleasing, his job was not the pleasing of men, but God who tries our hearts. We were witnesses, and God also, he says in that passage. You get the point? Paul had this consciousness of the presence of God, and that fact made all the difference about how he would be faithful in the situation, right? He took that into account in the situation, that the fact that God was watching him. And when he did that, here's what he thought. What is the face of man in light of the face of Almighty God? It's nothing, right? This is the mark of every true minister and every true ministry. Though it may be met with opposition and abuse and suffering, that suffering will simply make the servants of God more bold in the things of God. It was here in God, in the plan of God, in the power of God, in the providence of God, in the presence of God, that the Apostle Paul found the source of his confidence. Right there. He was united to God by the person and work of God's Son and our Savior. And as a result of what God had done for him in Christ, He was fully committed to do for God whatever God had commanded. It was God who had commissioned him, and therefore he would not allow the frowns or the smiles of men to dictate what he would say unto them about their salvation. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free."
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button. You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.